Well, we find ourselves this evening in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, which is on page 1021 of the Church Bibles. 1 John 1, reading from verse 1, on page 1021. And we'll read through chapter 2 and verse 6. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Amen. Well, John writes to the churches in and around Ephesus to address the harm that has been caused through division and schism that originated in the dissemination of false teaching. He begins his letter in what is really a rather surprising way. John does not begin this letter with a formal introduction, as we might expect. There is no personal address in which he addresses his congregation by name and introduces himself. That introduction that we find in other New Testament letters. Neither is there a passage in which he gives thanks for the faith of those to whom he writes and celebrates what God has done for them, as Paul so often does in his letters. John cuts out any form of formal introduction to his letter and simply cuts to the chase, it seems. That much like the author of the letter to the Hebrews, John is keen to dive straight in and address the matter at hand. Like with the letter to the Hebrews, there is a certain urgency in how John begins his letter. It's almost as if he does not want to waste time with formal literary etiquette. But rather, driven by a sense of urgency, he just dives straight in and begins his instruction. I think the beginning of John's first letter, really speaks to how important John thought this once. Paul does something similar in his letter to the Galatians. Not there dispensing with a formal introduction, but giving his briefest of all introductions because of the seriousness and the urgency of the issue he was addressing. And so it is here. John dispenses with the cultural niceties and the literary formalities, and he dives straight into tackling the problem that had taken root in these churches and was threatening their spiritual well-being. As we said last week in our introduction to this book, we cannot be sure what this false teaching was that had wreaked so much havoc in these congregations. Perhaps it was an early form of Gnosticism, that complicated but yet devastating heresy that undermined the seriousness of sin and the need for Jesus as an atoning Saviour. Perhaps it was that or something similar. But we cannot be certain. And that really is the second surprising thing about how John begins his letter. We know pretty well the issues addressed in each letter in the New Testament because of what the author himself says about it. Just reading through the New Testament letters, we can form a pretty clear picture of the disease by knowing the treatment that was being applied to it. But the issue at Ephesus, which John addresses, remains somewhat enigmatic. We can guess what it was. We can put certain things together, but it essentially remains a mystery. And it does so because John does not explicitly tackle it in this letter. His concern is not so much the destruction of the deconstruction of false teaching, but more so the edification of those to whom he wrote and the development of their faith. Perhaps all who had been taken captive by this false teaching had, by the time the letter was written, left these churches. Perhaps all of them had gone out from them, and all that remained in these congregations were those who had not been taken captive, but who had been wounded in this spiritual battle. But whatever the reason, John's focus is not explicitly refuting a heresy, but rather on building the faith of those to whom he wrote and helping them see the wonder and implications of their salvation. And so, as he just jumps straight in to his letter at the beginning of chapter 1, he jumps into an explanation of the wonder of the incarnation. In many ways, the prologue to John's first letter is a lot like the prologue to his gospel. You remember how John began his gospel with that exalted section at the beginning of chapter 1 in which he described the beauty and the wonder of this God who had become incarnate in human flesh. That section that is almost poetic in how John describes the wonder of the incarnation. And here again, John begins by focusing on the eternality of Jesus. At the beginning of the gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And here, referring to Jesus, he says, "That which was from the beginning." The one about whom John is going to write is the eternal Son of God. Without beginning. This is no created Saviour, as the false teachers may have been preaching, but rather the one about whom John is writing, the one about whom John is really preaching, is the pre-existing eternal God who took on flesh and was made manifest, whom John had seen with his own eyes, whose voice he had heard with his own ears, whose body he had touched with his own hands. John says, listen, readers, this is my starting point in this whole letter, that the Word of life had been made flesh, that the eternal had become manifest in history. To John, with the other apostles, the eternal Son of God had become manifest. And he had become to them fully manifest. Not like he had become manifest to the crowds. Not like he had become manifest to the Jewish authorities, and that he had become manifest to Pilate. Yes, in a sense he had, right? They had seen him. They had heard him. Some even had touched him. But yet there was a special manifestation to that band which had wandered with Jesus for 3 years. That band who, when everyone else had fled, had remained with Jesus in Jerusalem on the night in which he was betrayed. They were the ones to whom this eternal Word of God had become manifest in the flesh. Truly manifest. They truly saw Jesus for who he was. It was to them, after his resurrection, that he had become fully manifest, as they had understood the wonder of this God-man who had not only died on that cross and been buried, but who had risen on that third day, showing his victory over death and over sin, a victory for all to share if only they believe. Hear how John describes it at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus did not just reveal himself to them, but he also revealed himself through them. It was through the testimony of this band of brothers, through this their preaching, that God had united a whole Catholic, universal Christian church. That's what he says in verse 3, isn't it? That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The goal of the proclamation of the gospel is the enlargement of the church. It is the convincing and converting of sinners and bringing them to the body of the church, united in a shared salvation, fellowship with one another that is rooted in our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, who took on flesh and had become manifest to us. It is a beautiful picture of our salvation. A beautiful picture of the unity that comes as a result of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. A vertical unity with God, a fellowship with God, a horizontal unity with one another. It is essentially a picture of the fall undone. You know, you've heard me say it many times, but sin separates. I think that is the most concise way of expressing the absolute devastation that sin wreaks on everything it touches. Sin separates. Sin separated man from the rest of creation, so that man, who was created to have dominion over creation, now battles against creation. By the sweat of your brow, God said to Adam, you will reap food from the earth. Separated. That which once existed in harmony is now at enmity, separated by sin. Man against man, separated because of sin. In that curse, you remember that God gave to Eve and he said, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Even in the marital bond that was this one flesh unity, there was now a separation that had come because of sin. A separation that came between man and man, as we saw it first in Cain and Abel as they fought with one another. Cain murdering his brother because of his faithless jealousy. And of course, most profoundly, a separation between man and God. Man made in the image and likeness of God, created to dwell with God forevermore, but now separated from God because of sin. Sin separates. But what John describes here is a picture of that separation undone. It is a picture of that wound healed. As we stand without shame in the presence of God, no longer hiding from him, desperately trying to cover ourselves with that fig leaf righteousness, but instead clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we are now intimately united to God. It is a picture of that hateful separation healed that divided brother from brother. As we now stand together before the presence of God, united in our shared salvation. None of us saved by our works. All of us debtors to Christ, fellowshipping with one another because of the salvation we share. It is a beautiful picture that John paints at the beginning of this letter, of the debt we owe to the free grace of God. But while we rejoice in this perfect salvation, this justification by faith alone, it is vital, John wants us to see, that justifying faith is never alone. He says, this is beautiful. What you have received from Christ is beautiful. You are now united with each other and you are united with God. But listen, when you are united with a holy God, it is necessary that you also be holy. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In our justification, we are declared once and for all to be legally holy. We are completely washed from our sin so that there is no longer a record of our debts standing to condemn us. Like, that is the gospel, isn't it? That's the new covenant, isn't it? That we read about so recently in Hebrews. As God promised, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. It is the promise of definitive, final justification, that when we have faith in Christ, the record of our debts is put away. God forgets our sin, and we stand fully justified before him. But while our justification is definitive, our sanctification is progressive. While in justification we are declared holy, in sanctification we become holy. I think the best way to understand sanctification is that it is the process of becoming what we are. We are declared to be holy in our justification, and our sanctification is the process in which we become increasingly, actually holy, in which we die to sin more and more and live to Christ more and more. It is the process, in other words, of becoming like Christ. As John says in chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What John wants his readers to understand is that this development in holiness, this progressively increasing Christlikeness is an essential part of the Christian life, because our profession of faith in Christ is made credible by our lives. Our words are tested by our works. As he says in chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And you might think, steady on, John. That's strong language you're using. Steady, John. That is very strong language that you are bringing to bear on Christians. But John knows he's being strong. He is deliberately being strong because it is vital for us to understand the necessity of this. It is so easy for us to think that this pursuit of holiness is something for the super committed. It's for the holy rollers. It's for those who really get into this stuff. And we might be tempted to think to ourselves, well, I'm more of just a middle of the road Christian. I want to be moral, I want to have good ethics, but I'm never going to be a holy Joe. But John is strong in his language here. He is blunt in his language because he wants us to see the necessity of holiness in everyone who professes faith in Christ. Everyone who bears the name of Christ, who says, I know him, should live a life that is increasingly marked by obedience to the commands of God. It's what we confessed this morning at the Kirken service when we affirmed our faith using that section from the Scots Catechism. You remember the words we read? For as soon as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, whom God's chosen children receive by true faith, takes possession of the heart of any man, so soon does he love what he hated before. But the Spirit of God, who bears witness to our spirit that we are sons of God, makes us resist filthy pleasures and groan in God's presence for deliverance from this bondage of corruption, and finally to triumph over sins so that it does not reign in our mortal bodies. What those authors of that 16th century confession wanted to impress upon their readers is what John is impressing upon his readers, that holiness, actual holiness in your life, is a necessary consequence of your salvation. Whenever the Spirit takes hold of our hearts in conversion, we begin down a road in which we love that which we hated before, and we hate that which we loved before. The pursuit of holiness is not an optional extra for the super committed. It is a natural consequence of being united to a holy God. But that command to holiness can be absolutely devastating to us. We can read John's words. We can read the Scots Confession. And we look at our lives. And we remember our failures. And it seems as if this is an impossible command. Even cruel command. Paul Tripp captured this feeling of despair well when he wrote this. He said, here was my functional theology of my life as a child of God. I knew that by grace I had been granted God's forgiveness, and I knew that I had been graced with an all-inclusive pass into eternity. But I thought that between now and then my job was to just gut it out. It was my responsibility to identify sin, to cut it out of my life, and to give myself to a much better, more biblical way. I tried this. Trust me, I tried it and found it didn't work. I messed up again and again. It seemed that I failed more times than I succeeded. I became more and more frustrated and discouraged. It felt as if I had been drafted into a game that I had no ability to play by someone who kept perfect score. I can remember the moment in college, he says, when it all came to a head. It was 6 o'clock in the morning as I was having the devotions that I really didn't want to have. When I finally put my head down on my desk and I cried, I can't do what you're asking me to do. Then I read the next chapter in my daily Bible reading. And by God's grace, it was Romans 8. I read that chapter over and over, including these words, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I think many of us have known that feeling of despair, of just crying out, I can't do what you're asking me to do. I can't keep these commands. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, but I can't. It seems impossible. It seems, as Paul Tripp says, we have been drafted into a game that we cannot play by someone who keeps perfect score. But John, though he is strong in his language here, though he is unflinching in his language here about the necessity of holiness in the Christian life and your need to keep the commandments of God, John knows your frailty. John knows that struggle and he knows that failure. And so without watering down in any way the necessity for a diligent pursuit of holiness in the Christian, John weaves through this passage wonderful words of assurance that in Christ there is grace to be found when we fall short of the mark. Now notice how he keeps the two in tension. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He says, this is my goal. This is what I want for you, my beloved children in the faith. I am writing these things so that you do not sin. That you live righteous and holy lives, that you live by the commandments of God in thought, in word, and in deed. I am writing these things so that you do not sin. But I know that you will sin. So know this. There is grace for you. Because we have in Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate with the Father. The goal to which John is urging his readers is holiness. It is a life of righteousness free from sin. He is definitive about that. But he understands our frailty. He understands that in some senses this is an impossible goal. And so he gives these words of encouragement that there is grace to be found in Christ when we fail. It's like when we're teaching our children to walk. And you've done it or you've seen it done. That child who has propped themselves up on their wavering little legs. And you sit on the floor a few steps away from them and you say, come to me. And you know they can't do it. But you urge them to do it anyway. The goal which you are essentially spurring them on to in that moment is running, right? You want to develop a child who will run, who will sprint, but at that moment can't. And it starts with these faltering steps and the constant falling. It seems as if the goal to which the parent is urging that child is impossible, but we don't give up. And we continue to say to that child, come on, walk to me, walk to me. And we know that when that child falls, we're there to pick them up and we urge them to do it again. We don't just say, oh, that's fine, you can't do it. I will lower my standards and my expectations for you. No, we pick them up, but then we urge them back to that same goal that seems at the moment impossible. Essentially, that's what John's saying. That God, our Heavenly Father, is saying, come to me and walk in my ways and be holy as I am holy. Be righteous. You are my people. Come now to me. Knowing that we will fall. Knowing that we will stumble. But John says there's grace there. Don't worry. There's grace there to forgive you when you sin. To pick you back up. But the standard never changes. God doesn't then say, oh, it's okay, you can be the unholy Christians. No, the standard is there. Be holy. Walk in the light as I am in the light. Our fellowship with a holy God that has come through the incarnation of Christ, manifest to the disciples and then manifest to us through them, requires that we must now be a holy people set apart from the world in which we live. Not taking our moral cues from our society or culture, but instead listening to what God has revealed and obeying His commands. But we do so knowing that our God is compassionate. And while His grace is never a license for our sin, it is a reassurance to us that when we inevitably fail, though we will fail less and less as we progress through the Christian life, when we inevitably fail, there is abundant grace to be found in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive us for when we have given up on the pursuit of holiness. We may not have done it explicitly, but there are times where we have not sought it as we ought to have. We have not strived to that goal. But we pray that you would, by your Spirit, spur us on, drive us on to a pursuit of holiness, that we would be a people that mourn our sin and love your commands and seek to do them in public and in private. That we might be a people who walk in the light as you are in the light, and that we might then be light in this dark world. Father, bless us. Lord, shake us up and spur us on, that we might seek to be holy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.